All right, ladies, it's time to get started. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, thanks for this beautiful, beautiful day. Thank you for the time together that the ladies have had already this morning in their small groups. Thank you for their energy to do the study during the week and their motivation. We pray that that would grow and continue and grow stronger and stronger. And we pray, Lord, that today you would illuminate your word to us as we wrap up Romans chapter 4, that it would continue to feed us and remind us of these critical truths of justification by faith alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's read the chapter. I'll read it. You follow along. Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. He's covering Jews and Gentiles alike there with a lot of words. All right, verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. That's almost a parenthetical right there at the end of verse 15. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. All right. Very challenging to understand in every sense, and very challenging even to read. Let's get to our listening sheet. So so here was my attempt. I think you got a chance to do this before you saw the listening sheet, part of your homework, right? A summary, one sentence summary of the whole chapter. Here was my best effort months ago when I wrote this. Paul presents Abraham as Exhibit A for justification by faith apart from the works of the law as evidenced in the Old Testament. It's a court case. He's bringing forth precedent. He's bringing forth an exhibit to bolster his argument. He's proving through Abraham primarily, David secondarily, he is proving that salvation has always been by grace through faith. And this goes back to the era before the Mosaic Law was given. And so Abraham then becomes the father of us all, Father Abraham. He's the father of the Gentile believer because he believed while uncircumcised. He's the father of the Jewish believer because he's the head of the Jewish nation and was circumcised as a sign and seal of God's covenant with him in the Abrahamic covenant. So whether you're Gentile or whether you're Jew, we have another reason that we have unity, why we can have unity in the church, because we can all trace back to Father Abraham. He is the father ethically, physically of that nation, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, of course. He's also the father spiritually because he is the prototypical believer. He is the prototype that we all follow in his footsteps. And in that sense, it's a literal and a spiritual sense. A father of many nations have I made you. He is the father literally of many nations. He is the father spiritually of many nations. As there are believers now, of course, Gentiles from every nation, tribe, tongue, language, so forth. So, the Abrahamic covenant, central to the Bible, central to the book of Genesis, starts in Genesis 12 and goes from there. That's a summary of this chapter. As we're continuing right on our roadmap, we're still in justification. We're still dealing with imputed righteousness, not imparted righteousness. Declared righteous, not made righteous. We're not to that part yet. And so coming out of chapter 3, Paul steeped in the Old Testament, writing to an audience that is partially Jewish, brings forth his best evidence that salvation has always been by grace, through faith, never, ever by works. So that's very critical. All right, review. Justification is where the believing sinner is acquitted or forgiven, either way, or pardoned, forgiven of all his sins, including future sins. And what's next?
Declared.
Thank you. Declared righteous by God. So those are the two sides of justification, if you will, the two components that make up this great, great doctrine. Justification, remember, the root word of justification is the same word in Greek as the root word of righteous or righteousness. It's all the same family of words. And so Paul will be talking about the same thing in Romans and phrase it in different ways. And don't stumble over that. He'll phrase the idea of justification by faith alone in various ways. And he's not talking about different things. He's always describing the same thing. Sometimes he'll just call it the righteousness of God. And what he means by that is shorthand for this whole doctrine that we're unpacking. Okay, so from the example of Abraham, we're going to look here now at seven key lessons about saving faith. Seven lessons that come from this chapter that I think apply to the saving faith of every believer since the revelation time of Christ. And I think this is a good checklist for us to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith, to be able to really see what saving faith looks like, what it involves, how do you fully describe it. Okay? So let's go through this and fill in the blanks. All right, number one, saving faith can and should lead to assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation. This is a gift that God gives to all of his children. It is not something that only belongs to a select few Christians, but every Christian can and should have assurance of their salvation. So it's one thing to be saved, it's another thing to know that you're saved, right? You can be saved and not know it with full assurance. And a lot of people struggle with that. A lot of people live in areas of doubt for various reasons, that they think sometimes they're saved and other times they're not so sure. Well, it is God's will and intent for every believer to know that they are saved. And I think we see this throughout this chapter, verses 1 to 16. I've given verses for all these, but some of these overlap. It's not set in stone as to where you would pull each truth. But you see this throughout this. It's really the tone of the chapter, isn't it? The tone of the chapter is one of assurance, one of fact, one of declaration. These are not because it's, you know, we're justified by faith and not what we do. And faith can happen in an instant, not over, you know, it doesn't take a whole lifetime. Therefore, you can have assurance. And you see all the times credited, credited, credited. He credits, he credited, he credited. All of that is a tone of full assurance. In fact, there's the word, so I was reviewing this morning. It's in verse 16. So that the promise will be what? What's the word? Guaranteed. Guaranteed. That sounds like assurance to me. So saving faith can and should lead to assurance. That's a whole discussion, right? That's a whole book. That's a whole series of sermons as to how and how we can have assurance and why we might not have assurance. But just understand that if you have saving faith, this should be the outcome. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written so that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5. God doesn't want us to wander around in doubts about this. A doubting Christian is a weak Christian. A doubting Christian is someone that's going to be half in, half out. They're not going to be sure. They're not going to have peace. They're not going to have the joy that they should have. So if that's an issue in your life, seek help for it. Pray for it. Get help from a discipler, a mentor. Pray that your saving faith would lead to a full assurance of salvation. Number two, saving faith. It's all right. The 10:30 alarm. Saving faith, trust God, number two, to do the impossible. It trusts God to do the impossible, or you might use the word supernatural. Verse 17. Abraham believed in the presence of him whom he believed. He's believing in God, even God who gives, here's the impossible. He gives life to the dead. So even here with Abraham and Sarah, we got a prototype believers who are foreshadowing the resurrection itself when God gave life to the dead. This is what God can do. He is the God of the impossible. Nothing is too hard for God. Nothing is too difficult for him. He can give life to the dead. He can call into being that which does not exist. And that's really a picture right there, not only of the resurrection of Christ, but it's a picture of the resurrection of each believer that comes to Christ, right? When we're saved, he gives life to the dead, and he calls into being that which did not exist. And so that's the essence of saving faith. It trusts God to do what only God can do, right? To do the impossible, to raise the dead, to change the heart, to change the life, to give eternal life, to forgive the sinner. All of these things are impossible in our own strength. Number three, saving faith doesn't rest on human wisdom or ability. It doesn't rest on human wisdom or ability, verses 18 and 19. So none of this made sense, right? God, why did you wait so long? None of this makes any kind of human sense as to why Abraham and Sarah, why would he wait till he's 100 and she's 90? When they have zero ability to produce a child. Verse 19, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body as good as dead. And her body is good, the deadness of her womb. I mean, not only is she 90 years old, but the woman has never been able to bear a child, even when she was in childbearing years. And so God comes to him, I'm going to make you the father. Look at these stars, so shall your descendants be. You're going to be the father of many nations. You're going to have a multitude of descendants that you can't even count. And God, and Abraham says, but Eleazar of Damascus is my heir, because Sarah had never had a child. And he said, no, that is not your heir. Sarah is going to bear a child. They named him Laughter, right? I mean, what else could you name the child? Laughter, Isaac. It's beyond human wisdom or ability. And that's what saving faith rests on. Again, the God of the impossible. All right, number four, saving faith doesn't rest on human wisdom or ability, but number four, it does rest on the person and promise of God through Christ. A key word there is promise. And this is all through this chapter, especially verses 19, 20, and 21. So the text says that Abraham believed God. More specifically, he believed the word of God. More specifically, he believed the promise of God. God spoke to him, made him a promise, and he believed that promise. And this is where the idea of progressive revelation comes in. Abraham didn't get everything, but what he got, he believed. And we're way on the other side of that, right? So we are charged with believing what God has revealed. So the way of salvation is you believe the word / promise of God given up to that point. And that's what Abraham did. His faith was resting on God and his promise of these descendants. For us, on the other side of Christ, we too are believing God for two promises in the gospel. Two promises that you believe God for when you became a Christian. Number one, that he will forgive your sins. You are believing, so you don't have any proof of that yet because you haven't died, right? You don't have any proof that your sins are forgiven. You're trusting God's promise. God, you said, if I believe in Christ, you will forgive my sins. I'm trusting that. I'm banking everything on that. If that's not true, I am doomed forever. If this is not the only way that I can be righteous before a holy God, then I'm lost. So I'm trusting God for forgiveness, number one. And number two, for the gift of eternal life. When you become a Christian, you're receiving the gift of eternal life. It's a promise. Again, you don't have proof. We haven't died. We're not on the other side of this life yet. So every single Christian in this room right now is just, whether you're consciously thinking about it all the time, you're just resting on these two promises that have not yet been proven or fulfilled in your experience, right? Which we won't have that until we step into eternity. And at that moment, we're either going to go into the presence of God or we're going to go into a place of eternal wrath, and that will be based on whether our sins have been forgiven through Christ. And in that moment, we're going to either receive the gift of eternal life or eternal death. And so I'm trusting, I'm believing that Jesus Christ is sufficient to accomplish those promises on my behalf. And so I can live my life in light of that, and then I can be on my deathbed in light of that, and I can face death without fear in light of that, because that's what my faith is resting on. All right, that's the essence of our faith. We trust in a promise of God, standing on the promises of God. That's the Christian life. Number five, saving faith is dynamic, not static. Saving faith is a plant, not a concrete block. Saving faith is a tree that goes through seasons. It's not an anvil. It's alive. It's dynamic. It ebbs and it flows and it's stronger and it's weaker. It starts as a mustard seed and it grows throughout our Christian life. We see this in 19 to 21. This is so clear in this prototype believer of Abraham. With respect to the promise of God, he did not waver, go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth in unbelief. But he grew strong in faith. So two things are being said there. He didn't just wallow around in unbelief, but his faith matured. His faith grew. His faith was dynamic. And we can even see that in the story of Abraham. If you go back and read the whole story, you can see Abraham's faith growing over time. He gave glory to God, which is what faith does, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. So that's comforting to me. Sometimes our faith is hot, sometimes it's cold, sometimes it's big, sometimes it's small. And really, if you think about it, the whole Christian life and all of our behavior, all of our obedience, all of our joy, the whole Christian life is ultimately about our faith. Like if you're struggling in obedience, it's because your faith is weak. It's not because you need more willpower or you need to try harder. Or you need an emotional high, or you know, you need to chase some experience. When we're struggling to obey and follow the Lord, it's because our faith is just small and limping along. We're not looking to the fullness of who God is in our life. We're not resting in Him. We're not trusting Him, right? So really, faith is everything. Faith is everything about the Christian life. Not effort, not willpower, not pick yourself up by your own bootstraps. Faith. And it's a dynamic reality in us. It's a living, organic reality of the Christian life. Number six, saving faith is the only way to be credited or reckoned as righteous. Well, if we don't, you know, if we miss that, we miss everything, right? I mean, that's the whole point of the chapter. There is no other way. Number seven, saving faith, finally then, centers or focuses on the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. 23 through 25. There is no saving faith that does not believe that he died for our sins and was raised from the dead, bodily, physically, visibly. There are so-called Christians out there that say, oh, the resurrection was just a spiritual reality. He stayed dead. It's a spiritual thing. You too can be spiritually resurrected. That's a lie from the devil. That's heresy. And that person that believes that can't be saved. Because saving faith centers on a true substitutionary atonement and a vindicating resurrection. It is finished. God said, amen. I'll raise you from the dead. The resurrection is God's amen to Jesus's it is finished. And so this is where saving faith finally centers and rests. Whether you're thinking about your own faith, whether you're thinking about your faith of your children or a spouse, when we're trying to work with people, we want to take them to these two historical facts and realities, and do you believe this? Do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus paid the penalty for your sins? Do you believe with all of your heart that the tomb is empty, that he truly rose from the dead by the power of God? That is the essence of the saving faith. He was delivered over, the language of sacrifice, because of our transgressions, not his own, ours, put him on the cross, delivered over because of our sins, and he was raised from the dead because of our justification, with a view to our justification. God, with a view to justifying the believing sinner, had to raise Jesus from the dead to be able to do that. God could not justify us without the resurrection. He could not be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus without the resurrection. And so, with an eye toward what he would do for his own people, he raised Jesus from the dead. All right, so there are the seven key lessons of saving faith. Think about your own faith right now as you look at that. Do you have assurance? Are you trusting God to be the God of the impossible? Everything rests on the promise of God, not your figuring it out, not your ability to do anything. Is this faith growing in your life over time? Is it? Are you recognizing that this is the only means to be righteous in the sight of God? And then finally, is it resting and centered on the crucifixion and resurrection? All right, let's go down to this next chart, the contrast between false gospels, plural, and one true gospel, between the doctrines of the devil and the truth of God. And we'll do this fairly quickly because I want to do one other thing on the board before we have any questions. So, basis of salvation. Under false gospels, the basis of salvation is God's justice slash law. When we say basis, we say, what is it resting upon? What's the foundation? Under all false gospels, whether you call it God or some other name for it or multiple gods or whatever, it'll be a basis somewhere on the issue of righteousness, justice, or law. Under the one true gospel, the basis of salvation is God's grace. God's law, God's grace, verse 16. Means of salvation. All right, so that's the basis. But what connects us to salvation? What is the instrument by which it is appropriated to us? The means of salvation under false gospel is what? Works. So if the basis is law, then the means has to be keeping, right? If the basis is God's standard expressed in his law, then the means by which I'm saved is by working that standard out of my life, keeping it. Means of salvation. Under God's grace, what's the means of salvation?
Faith.
Faith. Faith. See, we're going to set a contrast. We'll have opposites as we work our way through this. Faith is the opposite of works. God justifies the ungodly through faith. He doesn't justify those who try to be godly through their works. That's a dead end. That's a hopeless situation. Lifelong focus then under these two systems. The lifelong focus under false gospels, if we're talking about, you know, Abrahamic type religion, would be the law of Moses. Your lifelong focus is going to be the law of Moses. Right, it's going to be the Torah, it's going to be the Ten Commandments, it's going to be loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, loving your neighbor as yourself. That's going to be your lifelong focus. Your church website is going to, front and center, going to say, we're here to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. I said, thank you very much, you just put me under the law. If that's the first thing on a church website, I'm like, no, I don't want to go there, because that's the law. Lifelong focus, where under the gospel, the lifelong focus is the gospel of Jesus. I can either focus on the law of Moses or I can focus on the good news of Jesus. Credit or glory. Under false gospels, the credit or glory, at least in part, goes to the worker. Under the true gospel, God alone. Verse 20. Some systems of false religion will share the glory between the worker and God. Some will give all the glory to the worker. But under the true gospel, God alone gets the credit. God alone. Outcome, eternal death, verse 15, or eternal life. The outcome of a false gospel, works-based righteousness, keeping the law, Moses, being the good worker, being the good boy, being the good girl, the outcome is eternal death. But if you give up on all of that, trust God's grace through faith in the gospel of Jesus, give God all the glory, the outcome is eternal life. The contrast could not be greater. Summary, false gospels, one word, do. Summary, one true gospel, done. Bottom line, after the fall of Adam and Eve, salvation has always been one way to God, one way to heaven. All right, let's have a quick accounting class. Assets minus liabilities equals equity. Right? Anybody had an accounting class in here, bookkeeping? Assets minus liabilities equals your equity or net worth. So, before salvation, this is just an illustration to help you put across here. Before salvation, since we were born sinners, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We had zero assets on our ledger. Let's give ourselves liabilities. I mean, we could put anything here, but I'm going to put $1 billion. So no assets, but our liability is $1 billion. In other words, an unpayable debt. We've got a debt we can never pay off. We'll never be able to work enough, try enough to get this wiped out. That means assets minus liabilities equals equity. That means our equity is a negative $1 billion. That's our net worth. All right? That's before salvation. Now, this is going to illustrate for you the components of justification and why both are so important. Whoa. All right, so if we just start with one aspect of justification, which is forgiveness of our sins, we still don't have any assets. But this has been canceled out because, you know, our unpayable debt was paid for us, and our liability was taken away, canceled out. So, got to do a little math problem here. So now, at this point, with forgiveness of all of our sins, with all of our liabilities taken care of, we have zero assets, we have zero liabilities, we have zero equity. That's what forgiveness accomplished for us. We're at zero. But we can't get into heaven with zero. The next piece of the equation of justification is credited righteousness. I'm just going to do a big R. Credited, imputed, transferred. So we're thinking about an account. Think of a transfer to your account. What happens? Into our asset column comes $1 billion. Credited to our account. The moment, the very instant you truly trusted Christ, God credited to your account this enormous, really infinite value or sum. So now you have $1 billion in assets. Because of forgiveness, you have no liabilities. And now you have a net worth of this billion. You have an equity that, again, really the number should be infinite. It's the righteousness of Christ, right? It's enough to please God. It's enough for God to say, wow, look at you now, and you have no liabilities because I forgave those. And not only that, you're not coming to me with a blank slate. You're coming to me with this imputed righteousness of Christ, which is of infinite worth. And that's really what happens in justification, right? It's just a kind of a business illustration. All right, questions. Questions about your questions. Questions about Romans 4. Anything you've been discussing. Anything you've heard this morning. And while you're thinking about your questions, what I want to close with in a few moments is maybe two or three volunteers to read your prayer that you wrote at the end of this lesson. I thought that would be a neat way to finish our time in a few minutes. What was that? On day 5, I think the last thing I asked you to do was write a prayer. Y'all are looking like I'm speaking some foreign language right now. Did I do that? What page is that? 37? Okay. So after questions, I was just going to see if there would be anybody who would like to read their prayer as our way of closing this morning. So questions. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. So what page? 34? Yes, sir. And what question?
Number 4.
Yes. So what did y'all think? Credited is what I was fishing for. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. And it just, yeah, kept coming up. What were some of the other words that you thought of?
Righteousness was thrown out there and faith was.
Yeah, right. Certainly. Those are key. I was looking for credited right there. Back to this, imputed, credited, reckoned. This is a huge, huge biblical word. You know, back to Abraham. He believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Yes?
Verse 25, the last
phrase. I know. I know. I have to think about that every time I come to it. It's like, wow, that's a difficult language. I explained it the best I can understand it. With a view to our justification, Christ had to be raised. That was one of the reasons he raised him. So we shouldn't read that and say, well, this is the only reason, this is exclusive. We can read that and say, this is one of the reasons God raised him from the dead. Because of this whole doctrine. That's a good time to go back to something we didn't talk about last week that was brought up earlier this morning. In chapter 3, the sins previously passed over, right? That issue from chapter 3. My take on that is that would be Old Testament saints. So there were sins under the before Christ that were not passed over, that were judged. Sodom and Gomorrah, etc. And those people died and went into judgment. So we couldn't say that God passed over their sins. So whose sins did he pass over? Well, David's, Solomon's, Isaiah's, so forth. And in what sense did he pass over them? He passed over them temporarily until Christ would come and pay for them. So when Christ is dying on the cross, he's paying for the sins of God's people before Christ, during Christ, and after Christ. And so he passed over them only in a temporary sense, so that when David died, he went to heaven. When Isaiah died, he went to heaven. Even though his sins had not yet been paid for. They'd been pictured in sacrifices, but they hadn't actually been atoned for. So I think of it this way. I think it's as Christ is dying, God is, as he's raising him from the dead, this is in view of the justification that is coming. God cannot justify us if Christ isn't raised. And so in that sense, he was raised because of that. Oh, I struggle with that every time I read it. It's like, yes, Mary.
I'm just trying to put it into all of it.
All right. I don't know, but let's go ahead and get our equity, our net worth over here. Let's get our net worth over here. Let's get our net worth, you know. And on and on and on. I mean, That's our net worth in the eyes of God.
My net worth is the Old Testament.
Right. So, Old Testament people. Say it again then.
Oh, the Old Testament was passed over.
Right.
It's going to be paid.
Right. 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 So, yeah, they were on a deferred payment plan. And we're on a prepaid payment plan. So they looked ahead to a payment that would come, trusting the promises of God, the progressive revelation, trusting what God had revealed up to that point. We look back on a payment that's already been made, right? And so it gets really, you know, that's where it gets really interesting. You know, what all did Job believe? Or what all did Moses believe? You know, what in the process of progressive revelation? We have it all, folks. I mean, we have the best of all worlds. We're on the other side of everything, the completed Bible, the indwelling Holy Spirit, Pentecost. We have it. We have the best of everything. And we get to look forward not to the first coming of Christ, but the second coming. We don't look forward to the death of Christ, but to the rapture of the church. You know, so the bride gets the best deal. The bride gets the best deal of all of God's people. Of all eras. Woo! Jew and Gentile in one body in Christ. Amazing. Good, good. What else? Other thoughts, comments, questions? Anything? All right, any volunteers want to read your prayer as we close? Y'all are shy bunch today. You did it. You did write your prayer, didn't you? All right, I'll pray for us. Lord, we do thank you for this grand chapter. We thank you that we are sons and daughters, children of Abraham, our father in the faith. Thank you, Lord, that we are one in Christ with everyone else in the room who's in Christ. We're one in Christ with every other believer on the planet, whether they're Jewish or Gentile, whether they speak our language or not, whether they look like us or not, whether they have lifestyles in many ways similar to ours. It's really not the issue. The issue is our union in Christ through faith in Him. Lord, we thank You for the promises of the gospel. We thank You today that we have been given the gift of eternal life. We thank You today that we can face death without fear. We thank You today that we can know that we are saved and forgiven. And we thank You that because of the covering of Christ, this reckoned and imputed righteousness, we have a net worth in Your eyes that is really infinite. We are accepted in the Beloved. Our standing is His standing, and our acceptance is His acceptance before You. We thank You, Lord, that one day we too will be resurrected from the dead who trust in God to do the impossible. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.